Ick. I love it. How are you guys today? Good, good. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, I'm so thankful you're with us, especially if you're new. I want to say a special welcome to you. You're our honored guest, and thank you because, you know, I know everybody's getting sick right now. I mean, my family wasn't here last week, and they're still not here. They had fevers all week. I'm the only one who didn't get sick, praise God. So you just might want to keep your distance, though, you know, just make sure. I'm probably a carrier, but man, thank you guys for being here in the midst of the six seasons, so I'm glad that we're all together. Before we jump into our text for today, though, I do have one announcement that I wanted to make. It's really a celebration because we have a really good problem here right now. Our kids' ministry is growing so much that we have to expand our kids' rooms and add another room downstairs, which is really cool, right? We're having to add a fourth room, which means we're going to have to take away our conference room, which kind of, you know, that's sad. But it's okay. Hashtag for his name, hashtag for the mission, okay? So that's fine. Hopefully it'll be ready by Easter, and we're excited about that. But one of the things that we wanted to let you guys know is that we didn't budget for that. Okay, so that means that we need to update it with some furniture and stuff. Thankfully, we've had one of our members offer to put in carpet for free at no cost to us, which is really a blessing. It's really awesome. So we're getting that donated. But we'd love to have you guys participate. So if you want to scan that QR code on the pew back in front of you and click on Amazon wish list, we have a wish list there that you can go and buy stuff and purchase, and then we'll make sure to put it down in that room for our kids, all right? We'd love for you to do that with us. That'd be helpful. But while we're talking about kids, I think it would just be great to go ahead and recognize and honor our kids team for the sacrifice they make every week that they're down there. Hey, if you're on our kids team, could you stand right now so that we could just honor you? Can we honor them together, the people that serve in kids? Thank you, guys. I know that makes you uncomfortable. You can have a seat. I know that catches you off guard. But hey, listen, we want to recognize that what you do is a sacrifice when you serve our kids, a real sacrifice. Until we go to two services permanently, you know, we're going to do it for Easter, which is great, around big days. I hope we can go to two services by the end of this year if we continue growing at the rate that we're growing. But until we do that, where you can attend one and serve one, we just recognize that it's a sacrifice. And from all of us collectively, we want to say thank you. When you're down there with our kids, you're not able to be up here with us worshiping. So thank you for what you do. It's a real honor. So what I want to do is just pray for you, pray for our church, pray for our time together, and then we'll jump in together. All right, let me pray. God, I'm just so thankful for our kids team and for what you're doing to grow our kids ministry. We praise you for that, God. It only comes from you. But I pray that you'll bless our kids team members and bless the sacrifice that they make. To be down there when they're not able to worship with us, they're down there with our kids, and we're so thankful for that, that they're willing to pour into our children, preach the gospel to them again on Sundays, help them worship you deeply, God. I just pray that you'll bless their sacrifice. I pray also that you'll bless us and allow us to be two services by the end of this year, God, so that they won't have to make that sacrifice anymore. Help us to continue to grow, and God, I pray that you'll please bless us being able to have a new kids' room downstairs and all of that, Father. We worship you for that. Please bless our time today. Bless all the people who are sick, God, at home. We just ask that you'll heal them quickly. But thank you that we're able to gather, and I pray that as we're here and as people listen later online, you'll use this to radically transform our hearts today. Help us to be more like Jesus, but God, help us to live on mission. Help us to see what it looks like to be a Jesus follower today. I pray that you'll help us and help me. Help me, God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump in. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapters 2 and 3 today, if you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app. We also have a Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you need a copy of God's Word, you're more than welcome to use that today or take that with you, even if you don't have one. That's our free gift to you. But hey, we started a series last week in Nehemiah talking about burden and what it looks like to have a burden. It's something that you can't unsee, that you know you've got to be a part of. God starts movements by putting burdens in somebody's heart. Nehemiah looked at the broken walls of Jerusalem, and he couldn't unsee the problem. He couldn't ignore it. He had to be a part of it. But the very first thing that he did was prayed, because he knew that God was the only one that could move. God's the only one that could actually do something about the burden that Nehemiah had. And so he prayed, but prayer's only the beginning. It's certainly important, and we got to start there. We cannot skip over it. But it's only the beginning, because then eventually burden has to turn into building, which is what we're going to talk about today. Here's the main point that we're going to see from Nehemiah's story, if you like to take notes. It's that when God gives a burden, his people rise up and build. See, when God provides a burden, he gives us a burden because we're aligning our hearts with his. Remember, that's what a burden is. We're aligning our hearts with God's. Then he's going to have his people rise up and build in order to meet that burden's need. Let me just ask you, are you the kind of person that builds up or tears down? Which one are you? Sometimes tearing things down is very necessary. If something's broken, you may have to tear it down so that you can rebuild it. But listen, the deepest thing that we do as human beings is we're created to build. God created us for that. From the very beginning, He created humanity to cultivate and to develop and to create and design, to build things so that we can reflect His image in the world, His creativity, His activity of building and designing and making the world, His goodness in the world we're supposed to reflect through what we build up. And the only reason we have to tear things down is because of the brokenness that we see. Sin has broken everything, and so we're going to have to tear some things down. But the ultimate objective is always to rebuild. It's always to build something up. And I think sometimes it's easier as a Christian to just tear things down, isn't it? Maybe tear down other churches, other Christians, tear down the world for how broken it is. It's easy to point out everything that's wrong. But we don't want to be that kind of church. That's not the kind of Christian that we want to be. We want to be the kind of people that build others up. We believe God has placed us here in this city to build, specifically to build His church. I mean, that's really what the Great Commission from Matthew 28 is all about, right? To make disciples of all nations, teach them, baptize them, but also to rebuild a broken world so that they can see God's better story and design for their lives. It's both of those things. Sometimes we do need to call things out. Some things need to be torn down every once in a while, but it's always so that we can call people up. We got to build. Always got to build. And that's exactly what Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem to do at this part of the story. As we're going to read today, we're going to see that God uses Nehemiah's burden to call His people to rise up and build, which also means that God didn't rebuild the wall through just one great leader, although that's where the burden started, but He rebuilt it through ordinary people who caught the vision, and they wanted to be a part of it, and they decided to pick up a brick and do their part. So we're going to discuss all this and more, but I'm going to read quite a bit of text. I just wanted to give you that in advance because there's a lot of text, but I think it advances the story really well. So just jump into the story. Let's get into it. Stick with me on it. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. This is what it says. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, not to be confused with the month of Kia and Hyundai, got to say the dad joke, okay? Got to do it, all right? During the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. Remember, he's the cupbearer. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified, because that's not a good thing in that time. That's a no-no. But I replied, "Long live the king. How could I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." And the king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" And with a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it pleased the king, and if you were pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." And the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" And after I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it pleased the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Okay, so that's where we'll stop for now. I mean, there's a lot there, right? We see Nehemiah's burden turn into building here. Now, let's remember, it's about 4 months since he began praying for his burden, for the walls and the people of Jerusalem. So he's had to be very patient while he's praying. He's had to be patient while he's carrying this burden. This really isn't the main point, but I think it's important enough to point out God works in the waiting. He's waiting, but God is working. Being in God's mission is hard. It's called a burden for a reason, you know? It's not easy. You got to carry it. It doesn't feel good. And sometimes you have to wait longer than you'd like to see it fulfilled, to see God do something about the thing that you're praying, about the very thing he's burdened you for. That's the irony. You're like, man, God, where are you? But he's like, wait, I'm working. Just wait. There's probably an agonizing 4 months for him. We have to recognize that sometimes God doesn't move as quickly as we want him to move. You may be burdened for a lost friend or a lost family member or a struggling marriage, maybe even your own, or a people group that you know is lost, or a moral justice issue in our society, or something else that God has burdened you for, and nothing seems to be happening. What's going on, God? But see, the Bible promises us that God is working in our waiting. He was for Nehemiah. The king finally took notice as well. See, why did the king take notice? Because God was clearly at work, right? It was God. This is very much an Esther-like moment for him. Like I said, it was a no-no to appear downtrodden in the front of the king. Sometimes you could be killed for that. That was the big deal with Esther. She went in without the king inviting her. It was a big deal for her. Same thing for him. It's like, man, you don't appear that way before the king. On a bad day, you catch him on a bad day, you're gone. But God gave him favor. And the king asked him, man, how can I help? In this case, Nehemiah was able to say, hey, here's what I'd like to see. Why was it because of Nehemiah? Was it because of the king? No, it's because of God. Our God's power is sovereign over the minds of kings and earthly rulers. So here's another point that you can write down here. Only God's gracious hand turns burden into building. I wasn't sure exactly how to phrase this, but basically the idea is that God's sovereign over it all, and only he's the one that can do it. He's the one moving behind it. You can't. You, no matter how much woo you want to have, you know, over people, no matter how much you connect with people, no matter how much favor you think you've built with them, you got to have favor with God if anything is going to happen. Only he can do it. He's the only one. So in other words, if anything lasting and of meaning and of value gets built, God has to be the one doing it. I love that Nehemiah says a little prayer under his breath here too. He's been praying for it for months. He's been asking God over and over and over again, but in the moment, he finally gets what he's been praying for. He's like, God, please help. He knows that God is the one. And the king takes notice, and what does Nehemiah do when the king asks, hey, how can I help? Does he start to see what the king might be willing to do in a small way and start small? Does he freeze up and say, hey, I don't know? Or does he lie and act like it's not that big of a deal, I'm fine? No. He prays to God because he knows God's the one doing it, and then he goes for broke, doesn't he? I mean, he goes bigger, he goes home. He asks for everything but the kitchen sink here, basically. He asks for everything he needs to accomplish the mission, permission to go, authority to rebuild, protection while he goes, resources from the king's own resources, everything. He asks boldly, and the king responds favorably because of God, not because of Nehemiah. Remember verse 8, and the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. It was God's gracious hand. It wasn't Nehemiah's political skill or acumen or his personality. It wasn't the relationship that he had with the king. It was God's gracious hand. But Nehemiah also gives us a great picture of godly, faith-filled leadership as well. And man, this is where I wish that we could go off on a tangent and just do a bunch of leadership principles. So many good leadership principles in Nehemiah. And this is also not the main point, but I really want to point this out. And it's worth a mention because he gives us so many good things to look at here about being a leader. There are three things that we see just from this couple of verses that I think are very important for us if you want to be a better leader, especially as a Christian. Long prayers in private, quick prayers in crisis, courageous action when God gives us the opportunity we've been looking for. Very clear here that that's what happens, right? If you're a Jesus follower, the kind of leadership that you have in this world matters. In your family, in your workplace, in your school and classes, in your neighborhood. Long prayers in private, quick prayers in those moments of need, and then courageous action when God does give the opportunity. That's leadership. That's what it looks like for you to lead. If you want to be a person who leads a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, that's what it looks like. That's where it starts. That's how Jesus followers are culture leaders. That's what we believe here. Not that you become one. You are, as soon as you start following Jesus, you become a culture leader. You're like, wait, as an influencer, a Christian? No. As somebody who does this, long prayers in private, quick prayers in the moment of need, and then courageous action when God gives you the opportunity to lead somebody back to Jesus. That's another important leadership principle here. But then one other one is vision. And again, I wish I just had time to just go through all of it. We talked about vision a little bit last week, but let me just nail down on this a little bit further, because a good definition of vision that we talked about last week was seeing what could be and knowing it should be. You believe that it should be something better, right? That's the vision that you want to see. But I'd like you to write it down like this today, because this is what we see from the story now. Vision is a truth and a dare. Ooh, yeah, I know, yeah. It's truth and a dare. It's not like the dumb game that we used to play in high school, all right? Not that. It's something different. It's truth and a dare. The truth is, God is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he'll do. He's promised things to his people, and we can trust that he'll do them. The dare is believing that he might do it through us. Nehemiah saw broken walls and a disgraced people, but he believed God wanted to do something better. He knew the truth, that this wasn't what God wanted for his people, that God wanted to bring them out of exile and give them the things in the land that he'd promised. And then Nehemiah dared to believe that God could use him and his leadership to do something about it. And guess what? As a result of his faith, God did. That's what the whole rest of the book is about. Was it easy? No. As a matter of fact, it was very hard. He's choosing something that's very hard and burdensome, isn't he? But listen, this is how we want to be as a church, guys. We can't take the easy road. We can't be American Christians here. This is not how this is going to work. Our burden is for the people in this city who are restless. There are people who are exhausted that you know every single day that you're around. They're exhausted mentally, emotionally, spiritually. So our vision is to see them go from restless to redemption. That's our vision here. It's really our contextualization of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. God's called every Christian to do that, every church. So what we're trying to do is we want to see God do that through us by bringing restless people to the redeeming Savior. Now, we got some goals around that I want to share with you and remind you of. If you've been around our church, you know this. Our vision is to see people go from restless to redemption, but we want to see 500 people saved and 50 people sent out long-term for the sake of the gospel somewhere else. Those are the goals that we have around the vision. By 2030 is when we want to see these numbers happen. 500 saved are indicated through baptism. We baptized 49 people so far in the first 5 years of our existence. Isn't that cool? Yeah, that's awesome. Church started 5 years ago. We launched. And you may look in at this, though, and you think, oh, my gosh. 500 saved and 50 sent out. Man, that means 451 more people over the next 5 years by 2030. A little different than 49, right? It's a lot of people. Man, that's impossible. Or you might look in at the 50 and think, okay, we're going to send out two missionaries next year. So that's 48 people that we need to send out over the next 5 years. That's impossible. How are we going to accomplish something like that? Listen, the reason that we've set the goals that way is because they are impossible. I want to recognize that. They are impossible unless God does them. That's why we've set them. I want to see goals that we know that God has moved in. And guess what? Listen, if you get tripped up on the numbers, it's totally okay. If we don't see 550, if we don't see those numbers in 5 years, we'll see them eventually. It's all in God's timing, right? If he does something less than 5 years, we'll praise him anyway. It's his party. It's his mission. We're just trying to set goals so that we can run after them together. And when we hit those things, we'll know that God did them, not us. It has to be God. He's the one building his church, not us, right? So, man, we want to go for broke. We want to dare that God could use us. We want to take our little slice of the mission pie here in the Roanoke Valley. And that's what we believe that it is. 500 saved, 50 sent. Again, God can do whatever he wants. He's God. But I want you to ask this question to yourself. What if God does want to use a church like us to do these things? What if he did want to do it? Instead of starting with a negative, like, oh, that's impossible. He's never going to do that. That's presumptuous. That's prideful. No. What if you ask, what if God does want to save that many people through us? What if he does want to send out 50 people for the sake of the mission somewhere else through us? The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we believe that he can? Do you believe it? Are you willing to make this vision your vision? Are you willing to own it and to believe that he can and that he will? You want to take a dare on God? Because we know the truth about God. He's a big God. He's not limited by anything, not even our sinfulness. Do we dare to ask him to use us? Because our city needs people who can live on mission for Jesus wholeheartedly with every fiber of their being. And our world needs people who want to go to the hardest to reach places because nobody else might. We got to be willing to take a dare. So I hope you'll make this vision your vision and you believe that God can and will build his kingdom through us as a church. Of course, every vision attracts opposition, doesn't it? Oh man, we know that here, but we also know it here in Nehemiah's story. He had critics, Sanballat and Tobiah. What a name, right? We'll come back to these guys more next week when we talk about the spiritual battle that we face when there's vision given by God. God's people are trying to build something that God has burdened them for. There will be opposition. But see, before we get into the opposition, we need to see how a God-given vision becomes a shared mission together in a group. That's how the people of Jerusalem responded to Nehemiah's vision here. They got together and they shared the vision with him. Let's continue in the story here. Listen to verse 11. This is what it says. So I arrived in Jerusalem. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. And he goes on and on. And I just want to skip down because he says the same thing again here in verse 16. This is where we'll go to. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. That's, again, great, great leadership principles. I wish we had time to camp there. Verse 17, but now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. And they replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They asked. That's a no-no back then, right? These uprisings were happening all over the place. To say that, it's like on social media when you say something, you make an accusation, they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, no, no. The God of heaven will help us succeed. We are his servants. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashab, the high priest, and the other priests, started to rebuild at the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zachar, son of Imri. And then it goes on and on, and I won't read all the names. I'll keep you from hearing me try to butcher all those names. But see, basically what we see here is that after Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, the very first thing he does is he inspects the wall. He doesn't tell anybody yet. He's making sure that his plans are going to work. He's making sure that he has a strategy in place. He's making sure that God is going to help him mobilize the people. So again, great leadership principles here. But before he calls anybody else to rebuild, he takes time. He thinks. He meditates. And then he forms a plan. And once he has the plan, he gathers all the leaders together, and then he shares what God has put on his heart. And he says, hey, you know very well what trouble we're in. We're in disgrace. Let's end the disgrace. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And here's what we learn from that moment. The mission moves forward when the vision is shared. You're like, man, Captain Obvious. It's a little bit of a double entendre here. As in when it's collective, when it's shared among everyone, everybody joins in the mission together. Of course, they have to hear it, so it has to be shared verbally. It has to be clear. Got to share it. Nobody's going to know about it, but then everybody has to share it collectively. And God often places a burden in one person first, but the work of God never stays with just one person. See, God burdens individuals, yeah, but he builds something bigger through communities. That's exactly what happens here. Nehemiah shares the vision with the people, and then suddenly it's no longer just a burden for him. It's become the people's mission to build. Vision works a lot like a fire, you know? You have one spark in a fire. As long as it catches something else, it'll then catch something else and catch something else and catch something else until it's a raging fire that's unstoppable. I mean, that's how vision operates. That's exactly how almost every ministry in a church operates as well, because it begins usually with one person. It starts with a burden that somebody has they can't unsee, some need they see in the city, some burden they have for the people around them, some burden they have for a social justice issue, something else. It starts with them, and then they begin to pray. And then God gives them direction, and then they share it with others. And you know what? When they share it with others, usually somebody's going to go, hey, I have a burden for that too. Or, hey, I want to be a part of that as well. Hey, I want to be involved in what you're talking about. Let's get together and let's do this thing. And then everybody gets on board with it and they go forward. That's how ministries start. You've probably heard me say this. I have people come in a lot. I'm not dogging you. It's part of my job to help you guys. But people come in and say, hey, why aren't we doing this? Hey, why don't we have a ministry for that? Hey, why aren't we involved in this as a church? And I said, well, it's because you haven't led us to it yet. It's because you haven't done it. It's because you haven't gotten there yet. Somebody in the church is going to have to do that. Man, I have a real heart to reach people in our city in specific ways. I want to see widows cared for and orphans cared for. I want to see prisoners ministered to. But my role here is to equip you for the work of ministry. That's my biggest burden. So some of you guys are going to have to be burdened for prisoners and widows and orphans and others. You see what I'm saying? That's the only way our church is going to reach there. Our church's reach is only as far as you're willing to take it, in some sense. It's got to be that. Because once it's shared, then people can get involved and we can all take on something together. When we get to chapter 3, we see that happen with the wall. They're like, yes, we see the problem. We all see the problem. We want to be involved with it. We'll build. It wasn't rebuilt by professional builders. Priests started building. Families got together and built. Other kinds of craftsmen who weren't builders, they got together and they built. Everybody was shoulder to shoulder. That's the whole thing. Next to him is the refrain in chapter 3. That's the big deal here. So-and-so worked next to someone else, and then they worked next to someone else. They worked shoulder to shoulder. Here's the point that we get from this. We need to take responsibility for our part in the mission. So for you, you need to take responsibility for your part in the mission. Nobody can do it for you. God's given you a burden. You got to be willing to take the step of faith. Move out into it and do it. Everybody takes responsibility for their section of the wall, in other words. And nobody builds the whole wall alone. Everybody builds some part of their wall. It's their part. It's really emphasizing the priesthood of all believers in the church. Everybody has a part in the mission. You have your part. I have mine. We're all members of the body working together. It plays out beautifully here in Nehemiah. I have a mentor who actually says, tongue in cheek, when I became a pastor, in some sense, I left the ministry. Why? Because Ephesians 4. My role is to equip you as a pastor. Pastors are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of what? Ministry. So that means when you guys go out of these walls, you're doing the ministry, not me. I mean, obviously, in my individual sense, yes, I have to do my part of the ministry as well, but you get the idea, right? That's why it's a little tongue-in-cheek. It's like, man, my job isn't to do ministry. It's your job. It's our job collectively. We have to own the ministry together. That's God's mission for our lives, and that's his vision for all of us. Just read Ephesians 3 this morning as we prayed in our prayer circle downstairs with the prayer team before the services. God's vision was that he would bring Gentiles and Jews together from every tribe, nation, and language so that everybody could worship God on the mountaintop. That's his vision for the world. And he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you to take up your part, take responsibility for your part of the mission that he's given you. I mean, you think about building a house, the framers, the electricians, the plumbers, the roofers, they all have to be involved in it, and they all have to be on time, and they all have to be doing their own job. And when somebody doesn't show up and somebody's a little off, man, that timeline gets pushed back and maybe even the house gets abandoned. But when everybody's effective, when everybody's doing their job and their role, that's when the house gets built. And that's exactly what's happening here in chapter 3, and that's what God is calling us to. It's not one pastor, it's not one ministry, it's not one missionary doing all the work. It's the whole church, capital C. Capital C church as played out through the local church, little c churches. Everybody doing their part, taking up their part. And that's why we've contextualized it. Our part of the mission, leading restless people to the redeeming Savior. We know there are people that are educated and exhausted here in our city, and they need Jesus, don't they? We know there are people that you're around in your neighborhood, people who, you know, are retired. We know children, students, college students. We know families that are broken, on the verge of divorce. We know all of these things. We know that God's vision for them is that they would know Him and live for His mission. If we know God's vision for us, then we need to share it with others. If we're going to see 500 saved and 50 sent, it won't happen because of one leader or one program in this church. It's going to happen because you pick up your brick and you do your part. You're willing. Man, I hope that's inspiring, but I know it's also probably exposing, isn't it? Because you're like, oh man, I feel the conviction there. Am I doing my part? When you see everybody else building side by side in the story here, building the wall, it's one of the times that Israel kind of functions well. Although if you go and read some of it, some people refuse to work next to others. So there's still people too. They're still broken, right? Broken people working on a broken wall. God's using them anyway to do it. We ought to look at this and be exposed a little bit. Why don't we live this way more often? Why don't we want to build it? Why do we tear people down? Why isn't our natural inclination to live for God? Why do we constantly go back and live for ourselves and all these other things that we do that is counterproductive to seeing people's lives changed and transformed? Well, three things can keep us from building what God is building. I'm going to go through these quickly, hopefully. This is the problem for all of us. It's threefold, okay? The first one is that we prefer spectating to building. God, I mean, it's easier. This is social media, by the way. All social media is spectating. It builds nothing. So if you want to know why we struggle with this, there it is. We don't want to be a part. We want to say things, but we don't want to do things. It's a lot easier to point out all the critiques and then do nothing about it ourselves. We love hearing the stories about when God's doing things in our church and celebrating baptisms and salvations and the idea of our kids' ministry growing and being involved in all of that stuff. We love the idea of people being saved. But when it comes to our own lives, it's easy to stay on the sidelines and celebrate what other people are doing, not be involved at all ourselves. When was the last time you invited somebody to church? Just realistically. When was the last time you were willing to share what Jesus has done for you with somebody else? Think about it. When was the last time you prayed regularly for somebody that doesn't know Jesus, at the very least? We love the vision of God's work, but we resist the responsibility that it requires of us. Second, we doubt God can actually move or will actually move. That's the second problem and the reason that we don't build what God is building. Nehemiah believed God could change the future of Jerusalem. He believed that God was going to fulfill his promises, but see, sometimes for us, maybe even without realizing it, we assume the future will look exactly the same as the present because we've seen so many losses. We've seen too many negative things. We don't believe anything's going to really change. It's too broken. Maybe you've stopped praying for somebody because it feels impossible. Maybe you've stopped trying in your workplace because it's too hard. Maybe you've written somebody off spiritually because they're too far gone. Maybe you see impossible goals like 550 and you think, man, God's never going to do that. See, it's easy to believe that God can move, but will we dare to believe He will? Third problem that will keep us from building what God is building is we pursue our own vision instead of God's. And we're just totally self-centered. The truth is, we're not anti-vision people at all. We love vision, but specifically when it impacts our future, right? Our comfort, our success. You know, we have things that we believe could and should be true about our lives. Man, we're hungry for more, yeah, but maybe it doesn't quite align with God's vision for us. You know? Maybe it doesn't quite align with what we know God would have. It's about building our own kingdom instead of His. We spend more time planning our next raise than praying for our next neighbor who needs to know Jesus. We think more about retirement than we do about redemption and salvation, what he's done for us. We're energized by the advances in our own life, not what advances the gospel in the world. The burden God gives us isn't about building a comfortable life for ourselves, though, guys. It's about building his kingdom. We can't build a wall around ourselves and our own lives. That's not why he's put us in the work. It's not to build a wall for us. Keep all the bad out, make sure that we're good. No. God's burden always moves us toward his mission. How you care for people, how you serve your friends and neighbors, how you do your job and interact with your coworkers or the people that you serve every day, how you lead your family, if you have kids especially, that's all in pursuit of God's vision for your life. Do you see it through that lens? Is that how you're living your life? God's vision is your vision. You want to do what God wants you to do. And so everything that you have in your life is for building that vision and mission in the world. Do you see it like that? And I know that exposes something deep in all of us. It does for me too. Because I know that when left to myself, I don't naturally want to build what God is building. I promise you, I want a better car than that stupid Civic that I drive, okay? I promise you that. I promise you, one day I want a bigger house and more room. I promise you, I want my kids to be very successful and to go to college and to be successful people and make more money than I ever have. I promise you, I want all of those things, but what do I want more? And what am I burdened for? I hope it's that God would put them on mission and give them purpose and meaning in life that's greater than any of those things. I hope. But it exposes something, because I know that's not my natural proclivity here. I protect myself, I pursue comfort, I build my own kingdom. I think you might do the same, if you're honest. But see, the deeper problem in Nehemiah's story is the same for them as it is for us. It's not just broken down walls that are the problem, it's broken down people. Ruined hearts, not just ruined walls. Yeah, Jerusalem's walls were ruined, but the reason they were ruined is because the hearts of God's people had been ruined by their own sin. And that's our story too, isn't it? Because our sin has broken God's heart. And now it's broken the world. And we're broken. And our priorities are disordered. And our lives are spiritually in ruins now. Yes, Nehemiah built a wall. Sure. But see, God sent another visionary leader into the world to restore and rebuild something far more broken. Our very lives. Here's the gospel truth for us today that you can write down. Jesus rebuilds what sin has destroyed. That's why Jesus came into the world. Much better leader, much better visionary than Nehemiah ever could be. Nehemiah said that the ruined walls were a disgrace to God's people. But see, our sin has disgraced us. And Jesus came to remove that disgrace from us by dying on the cross in our place. He stepped down into our ruin. He took our shame onto himself. He paid for that sin by his blood, and then he made a way to bring us back to God. And he exchanges his perfect life for our ruined lives. And then he ruined himself in our place. And now if we'll repent and believe that God wants to rebuild us, and that he can rebuild what sin has destroyed, man, he'll save us, and he will start rebuilding us from the inside out, because he exchanged his life for ours. Nehemiah rebuilt a city, yes. He rebuilt it from the outside in, the walls inward. But Jesus rebuilds souls from the inside out. Isn't that beautiful? And when he rebuilds a person, he doesn't leave them half done. It's just some renovation project. He makes them part of his rebuilding work to start to rebuild with him in the world. We get on the wall too. And we're going to be building that wall. We're going to be building God's people until the very day that he comes back and returns. And he saves us from the effects of sin, yes, but he invites us into a work with him, building his kingdom in the world, which is his vision and mission for us. That's his vision for the world. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And when God gives a burden, his people will rise and build. So today we're going to start by building in the simplest way possible, by praying for people who need Jesus. That's how we're going to respond together. Now, before we do respond, it might help to consider this question. What do you think God is calling you to do in the mission? What's your part in the mission? Just ask yourself, write that down, reflect on that this week. What is your part in the mission? What's he asking you to do? Because it's likely several things. If you're married, it's to see your family as your primary responsibility and calling, for sure. If you're in school or you're in a career, it's to see your work as the mission field that he's called you to. Not, you don't have to go somewhere else, although God might call you there eventually. But right now, where you are, what mission has he called you into? What has he called you to do with your life? For some of you, it might be to see through a different lens, to see through God's vision for you. For others of you, maybe it's to take a next step, like going on a short-term mission trip this year. I want to put that before you guys as a step because you might need to stop by the table in the lobby with Justin and Chase that are down there and talk to them about going on a short-term trip this year. I think it's important for everyone at our church to go on a short-term mission trip eventually. And the reason is because, yeah, it works on building the kingdom of God in other places. But really what it does is it builds the kingdom of God in our heart because we're aligning our vision with his. And sometimes things like that can help us do that. So I want to encourage you, sign up for a short-term mission trip today. Maybe you need to align your heart with God's heart today in that way, and that's your response. But over the next few minutes, I'm going to call all of us to respond together here where we pray for some of the people that maybe God has burdened us for Easter. I want to encourage you to consider one more person in your life that you know needs Jesus, that you know is restless and God wants to bring to redemption. I want you to think about that person and pray for your one more. That's how we're going to respond here over the next few minutes. These are the people that God has put you around in your neighborhood here in Roanoke, in your job, in your gym, wherever else you frequent, who are lost or who are in need of a church home. Man, if Jesus rebuilds lives, then we know there are people in our lives who need that same grace that God has shown us, that same rest, the same redemption. So let me give you a few directions here. Over the next few minutes, we're going to take communion together in just a few moments. So you can come down and get your elements for communion and hold them with you until I lead us in taking the symbol of communion together. Because really what it symbolizes is our commitment to follow Jesus. We know what he's done for us. We're going to remind ourselves and proclaim what Jesus has done until he returns through the symbol of communion. So we're going to take that as a form of response. But before we do, you get your elements, you hold them. But then I want you to come down and I want you to write the names of those people that you're praying for on one of these index cards. We got pens and index cards down here. And I want you to pray over that person or people. I hope you have more than one. I wrote on my card earlier, so I wouldn't have to do it now. I have 6 names on here, just right off the top of my head that I know I'm going to invite to Easter, and I know they need Jesus. That's just 6. I could probably write more. I'm going to try to invite probably more than 10 people to Easter, personally. So I hope that you're thinking about that. You're writing those names down, so maybe you need to start by praying and asking God, who is that person? If you don't have somebody. But once you have their name or names, I want you to write them down. And I want you to do something very symbolic. I like, you know, doing some symbolism every once in a while. You're going to pray over those names, and then you're going to drop them in the baptismal. That's why it's out here. And the reason you're going to do that is because you're committing them to God. When God gives you a burden, the first thing that we do is pray. Very first thing. We're going to pray and commit them to God, and then we're going to be willing to dare that God might use us to answer it. And so you're going to go, you're going to put those names in the baptismal, and then you're going to ask God to use you. Because what if you put their name in the tank now, and then on Easter, it's not just their name going in the tank, but it's them, because we're going to be baptizing at Easter. That's what God can do. He can do that. Will you dare to believe that he wants to use you to do it? I believe it. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years, guys. That's how the church continues on. That's how he continues to save people. It's not through social media. I'm sorry, I'm hating on social media, okay? It's not through that. It's through the church taking the mission of God, the vision of God for the world, seriously. Are we going to do that in this city together? Man, this is a line in the sand kind of moment for some of us. Some of you guys have never committed to put Jesus first in your life. Some of you have never believed in him. I want to call you to believe in him today if that's you. You need to put your faith in him for the very first time. He's calling you to do that. But for others of us, I know for me, I need to ask him to continue to put to death my desire to doubt him, to make my kingdom first, to sit on the sidelines in apathy. I need to ask him to put that to death in my heart. I need to ask him to use me. That might be where you are. There are people all over this city that need to be saved and mobilized. Who do you know that might need a church home? Who do you know that needs to know Jesus? You write their names down, you drop them in there, and you commit them to God, and then you go and you dare to let him use you. Let me pray, and then we're going to respond. God, we need you today, because this really is a line in the sand kind of moment for some of us. You're pushing us to action, and that's one of the reasons why I think we celebrate Easter together in a big way. Yeah, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection every Sunday, and yet something about Easter is special. God, we know that you're moving in people's hearts in the culture. We know that you can use big days like that to transform lives. And so, God, we're asking that you would use us. We know the truth that you want to save, that none should perish. You wish that none should perish. God, will you use us? I pray for every single person under the sound of my voice, whether they're listening online or they're in this room right now. And God, I pray that you'll use us in ways that we can't ask or think today. Use us this week. Use us over the next 3 weeks till Easter. God, please, use us to save people. We know that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I'm praying for more laborers in the harvest today, God. Please, please, God, help our church to take it seriously. God, help us to see your vision, to look through the lens of what you want to do through our lives. God, I pray that our lives will be radically changed as a result. God, I pray that the lives of others around us would be radically changed as a result of our faith. God, we believe. Help us to dare to believe that you can do it through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.